All right, we're going now on with the book of James, and we're in the second chapter, and we're in a difficult section. This is probably one of the more truly difficult passages in the Scripture. It's challenging. I like to get into these passages very much, and I think we've got significant words here. I think we can come to the peace about the whole chapter. It's on the subject of the contrast between faith and works. And this causes a lot of people difficulty. But it shouldn't cause any difficulty. It's a perfectly reasonable passage, perfectly reasonable statements that are made here that go right along with the rest of the Bible, go right along with Paul's teachings. And I think you'll see that as we come to the end of it. We had concluded last week in the first section of chapter 2, where James brought up the problem of discrimination. He had discussed the problem of Christian VIPism, and I was trying to bring out the fact that there's still a lot of Christian VIPism around. There's an altogether too much of it. I said yesterday, you know, at the conference, there's so much of the promotional and the carnival atmosphere to the church today, and the people that get put on the platform are the bright light people. I said before, some of the most thrilling testimonies you'll ever hear in your life come from the simple people that we work with, common folk like ourselves. What a marvelous thing for a young person to come to Christ and to get a taste for the Word, a thirst for the Word. That's a marvelous thing. I'd take one of those over a dozen bright lights that come sweeping onto the platform with a spectacular testimony and sweeping off again. And I like these testimonies, but those are not the kind of things that get on the front pages because they're not very spectacular. So we are suffering much today from Christian VIPism, too, and I'm not going to go further into it, but it was what James was concerned about way back then. The last statement that he makes relative to the law goes on to show that there are more ways of trespassing or transgressing the law than the more obvious things of murdering and stealing and so forth. And he is saying that if one is guilty of one point of the law, he's guilty of all the law. He says here, if there's a law that says you should not commit adultery, and another law says you should not kill. If a person who says, well, I don't kill and yet commits adultery, or rather the person that says, I don't commit adultery and yet kills, in principle, he's saying if you fail in one point of the law, you fail in all of the law. Now, that was the big point that Jesus made, of course, to the Pharisees. It was not that he was trying to make things harder for people. It was rather that he was trying to show to everyone that they must have the Spirit of Christ to help. Because apart from the Spirit of Christ, it's impossible for anyone to really satisfy the requirement of the law. But he goes on to say now in verse 13, which is an extremely important word, well, beginning with verse 12, so you speak and so you do as a being about to be judged through the law of liberty. Now, that seems like a strange phrase, the law of liberty. How can it be liberty when you're putting regulations down? Well, he goes on to show you that. For he says, there is judgment without mercy to the one who does not practice mercy. For mercy is superior to judgment. Now, in your King James text, some of these others, it says mercy rejoices over judgment, but the word there is that mercy is superior to judgment. Now, one of the crucial illustrations of that is in the Old Testament. And this crucial failure of David's, that God was not really playing favorites with David when he let him off. See, the law said that one has to be killed for the sin of adultery. Stoning was the normal penalty. But God did not do that with David. Now, the question that I raised there in this last article is,
was God showing favoritism with David? And the answer was that David's attitude toward the whole matter was such that God was able to show mercy to him. And as I pointed out, it is not to say that anyone would have been given the same mercy had they shown the same attitude, because David was humble and open to God in the matter and confessed his sin and was remorseful about it. He was not proud and haughty about his sin. He was not indifferent to it. When it was finally shown to him, he came to grips with the issue and faced it and handled it. One of the greatest problems today in this matter of sin is that people do not face the matter and handle it, deal with it. Yes, question.
I can understand, you know, we're forgiving someone, but is it wrong if you can't forget what they have done? If you've forgiven them, and, you know, everything's all right in that respect, but sometimes the hurt goes so deep that you can't help but remember it.
Well, let's look at the thing for a little bit. Superb question, very difficult question, but a good one. You have to look at this matter of forgetting. It's a human kind of conundrum or a human kind of thing to say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And it's also human to say, well, if you can't forget, you haven't forgiven and all of that sort of thing. But let's go beyond these human labels. Sometimes there are offenses that have caused certain difficulties that are not going to be changed by just forgiveness. No matter how much you might like to change them, certain damages have been done that make a problem there. For example, if somebody slips with a knife and cuts a finger off of you, you can forgive them for cutting your finger off, but you can't forget that you don't have a finger, see? Now to say to that person, well, if you've forgiven them, you've got to forget, too. Well, I can't forget. Every time I try to work with my hand, I've got a finger gone. Now, that doesn't mean there's any malice about it, but things just don't go back together quite the way they were before. I said to a certain person who had caused quite a lot of damage, and I said in a letter, people are not like pottery. You can't just glue them back together again and though nothing happened. It's different. It's different. Sometimes things happen that make a situation different. It's a little bit too general to say that a person hasn't forgiven if they haven't forgotten, because it just depends on the kind of situation that is there. Now, in this matter of adultery and a marriage relationship, there may be a sense in which the marriage will never quite be the same again. Maybe it should be the same. Maybe it should be. I mean, maybe it would be nice if it could be. But in a certain sense, something has gone out of the relationship. Now, that is true in terms of the way we act with people. We may hurt friends or offend people in such a way that the relationship continues, but it's never quite the same again. But, you know, we ought to also realize that we have to bear the consequences of our misdeeds. That's a little thing called consequence. We human beings are great ones to want to escape consequences. Well, there's a sense in which we can't fully escape consequences. Now, you take this matter of the prisoner, the convict. While it is true that some people anybody can make a mistake and people make mistakes inadvertently and so forth, but if a person has been caught embezzling funds, for let us say, they pay their debt to society, they do their time, and they come out and they're free. Now, they go to look for a job. Now, somebody can say, well, just forget the fact that they embezzled $50,000 from that last firm. They need a job as a bookkeeper. Well, okay, maybe we should be big enough to hire them, but we're going to be very careful about it. And the poor convict is saying, why do I have to keep paying and paying? I paid my debt already to society. Yes, that's right, he paid his debt, but he left a scar. It may be that he'll never get another job as an accountant, and things are never going to be quite the same as they were. We ought to be teaching our young people early and try to teach them, though they don't often listen, but that there are some scars that just stay with you the rest of your life. no matter how much people forgive and how big people are and so forth, there are certain things that just can't change. Now, I come to a second point. Only God can give the grace to forgive to the fullest limits of forgiveness. To err is human, to forgive is divine. That is one human statement that is meritorious. Sometimes people say things that are fairly of good merit, but and there's a statement that's quite, it's not biblical, but it's a truism. To err is human, to forgive is divine. It is impossible for a human being to really forgive as God forgives without the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take the situation where there has been an unfaithfulness in a marriage. That's a toughie. That's a big problem because there's a sense in which, yes, things are not quite the same. Now, the Bible gives leave. The Bible gives permission that where there is unfaithfulness, there is the option of divorce and remarriage. Where there has been unfaithfulness, there is the option of divorce and remarriage. Now, one can be very fine about that. I mean, pick the text to pieces and maybe decide that they don't have the liberty to remarry. And if they do, I'm with them 100%. If somebody says to me, well, I can't really feel liberty to remarry, I say, well, fine, that's the way you see it, and that's fine with me. Or if somebody comes and they've had a problem in marriage in the past, and there was a divorce, and there was infidelity in the matter, and they feel open to remarry, I can give them some assurance that it would be all right. Each case has to be judged on its individual merits. It's a subject that is a tough one, and a lot of ministers want to just bat clear out of it and just say, forget it, don't even talk to me. But I have to talk because God is a God of grace, not a God of vengeance, and I think that sometimes people do things before they're Christians that tangle their lives up, and maybe the Lord is gracious to put their life back together in new ways after they're converted. So it's a big subject and too much to go into tonight. But I will say this. If there has been unfaithfulness and the partner who has been wronged says, I really can't accept this marriage now. It's something that just I can't live with it and I'm going to get a divorce. I have to say, well, if that's the way you feel you have to do it, do it. I could not say that if that person does not have the capacity to completely forgive the matter and be able to smooth it out, that possibly it is best for both to go ahead with it. But I have also seen some cases of forgiveness that are complete enough that the marriage gets put back together again. I cannot say there wouldn't be some scars, but it comes back solidly, maybe more solidly than before. Because maybe there were underlying things that evolved that unfaithfulness that were never dealt with and were lying under the surface that would have wrecked the marriage anyway. It was precipitated. The crisis was precipitated by this action. And it is possible for God to so give grace to forgive that there is enough there to recover the marriage. Now, this is a tough question that was raised, but the answer to it is not an easy one, but it is there. And so remember that, A, there are aspects of our misdeeds that may leave continuing scars. And perhaps there'll be scars there for the rest of our lives. That makes it very important to us to make right decisions, to do things right, not misbehave. Secondly, the capacity to forgive thoroughly enough to rebuild a relationship is divine. Only God can give that kind of capacity. The third thing is then that in our conduct with others, we ought to remember that no matter how much forgiveness is offered of a situation, that we can create problems that will be continuous, and so we ought to watch what we say and what we do. It's all rather a gutty thing, I have to say to you. It's gutty. Human relationships are tough. They're not easy. The only place, I'll tell you where they're easy. One place they're easy. In a cocktail bar. They're easy. everybody's lacquered and liquored and shellacked and everything else, and they can get along like glass. That's only in that realm. But see, the reason Christians have such a tough time getting along with each other is because the Bible continually brings us face to face with ourselves and continually demands honesty between each other. And offenses have to be righted. They can't be just smoothed out. That's like painting over the dry rot. This dry rot's a beautiful illustration, because that water gets, moisture gets into the walls and starts on the timbers, you see, and then it's no longer wet, but there's a thing called dry rot that starts eating away the timbers underneath the house or in the walls, the studs. You can paint and plaster and do all you want with the walls, but I'll tell you, one day that wall is going to collapse if you don't get the dry rot taken care of in it. Now, you've got too many times when people whitewash the dry rot, and it's all, everything is sweet and lovely, but underneath things are going to collapse. See? That's the way of human relations. A lot of things kind of lie under the surface there, and they're just on the verge, and then somebody makes one statement. And you say, well, how come they got so upset with that one statement? Well, because there were a lot of other things that had gone on underneath were never clarified. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's the famous line, and that's a good one, too. That's not biblical, but it's pretty good. Straw that broke the camel's back. And then all it takes is one word, one sentence. The whole thing blows up. One of the things that is wrong with this, among a whole lot of things. One of the things that's wrong with this attitude that says, why does a piece of paper make a marriage? You know, people say, well, what's the difference whether we have the intention of being man and wife and live together or whether we have somebody say a few words over his hands, a piece of paper? Well, logically, it might have some merit to it. But one of the things that I like to point out is that little piece of paper has a very important function. It holds that marriage together long enough for them to quit acting like idiots and talk things out and get things straightened up. Because you see, otherwise, if people are just living together and there's no legal tie, they say something or do something and they pop off and then they go. See? Leave a note and they're gone. But a piece of paper gives some kind of framework there to hold things steady while flopping around inside and learn to handle these issues and get it taken care of. Give them a little bit of time to mend the fences, you see. Well, all right, all of that on this matter of forgiveness. The scripture is very pointed on this. The big issue is confession and mercy and forgiveness, not perfection. But along with mercy and forgiveness must come confession. God exercises forgiving grace toward us continuously, but he doesn't apply it without asking. You've got to ask him for it. He doesn't just apply it. Well, we're going to just read the rest of this text and make an application that fits right along with the things we've been saying here. Let us read from verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, if one say he has faith and does not have works? Faith is not able to save him, is it? If a brother or sister be naked and lack the daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and fed, and do not give to them the necessary things for their bodies, what does it profit? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. But one will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. Demons also believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O vain man, that is, O empty-headed man, or do you know that faith without works is ineffective? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith worked together with his works, and faith was consummated out of his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified out of works and not out of faith only. Likewise also Rahab the harlot, was she not justified of works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Even as also the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now I'll just give you a few thoughts on that, and we'll go into it more deeply next week. The issue is this. If one's faith in God is not adequate, or one's belief in God is not adequate for action, it is not really belief at all. It's not faith at all. Incidentally, right at the beginning of this passage, he says, if one say, I have faith. He doesn't say if he has faith. He says if he says he has faith. Now, let's say here's a person in a burning building. The firemen gather underneath the window with their net, and they urge the person in the burning building to jump into the net. And the person won't jump. And they say, look, don't you trust us? Don't you believe in us? Yes, I believe you implicitly. Then jump. Well, I can't jump, see? And they may die in the building. So you see what the point is. There was not enough faith for action. I would say if a person said that they were a Christian but never prayed to God, never attended meetings anywhere, never gave any kind of action, that their belief was not nothing more than just belief. There was a question.
Yeah, but on verse 14 it says here, can faith save him at the end? Does that mean that
it doesn't say can faith save him at the end. Where'd you get that translation? What translation have you got there? Oh.
Oh, he said at the end of
14. Oh, I thought he said, oh, if faith save you at the end. I thought, it doesn't say that. No, the question is, can faith alone save him? Now, that is exactly the illustration I'm giving you.
He's like implying you got to work to get to heaven.
No. First of all, let me clarify the word work. That's where a lot of trouble comes in. It's the old Roman Catholic attitude that works are good things you do. Isn't that right? The Roman Catholic Church believes in works in terms of good things you do. Now, the Bible uses the term work in terms of energy, activation, energy. You've got to see this difference, because if you see the word works as meaning good things you do, rather than as meaning the expression of what you are. Now, for example, here's yeast. Now, if you take some yeast and you work it into the dough and you set it overnight and you come back the next day and it looks like a big quarter, it's flat, what are you going to conclude? The yeast was no good, right? I don't know whether yeast could ever be not any good, but I suppose. If it got old, huh? Can it be that way? Okay. So you conclude that the yeast was no good. By the same token, the person that says, I believe implicitly in those firemen down there, but I won't jump out the window. See, they're going to die. The person that says, I believe God, but doesn't take him into their life, as not expressing any true faith. Remember, I said it at the beginning, it says if a person says he has faith, you see. The Bible doesn't say he had faith, just says he says he has faith. There's a difference between faith as simple belief and faith as a process that is adequate for salvation. The person that believes in God enough is going to say, I want you to come into my heart. If they don't believe him, they're not going to take that step, and there's no effort made. Now, perhaps we should use the word effort instead of works. Because that... You remember what Jesus said at one point, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent you. We have the word energeo. You all know the word energy. The last part of the word energy, E-R-G-Y, is the same word in Greek as works. E-R-G-Y, ergos. In fact, there's a unit of measurement of energy called an erg. An erg, E-R-G, a unit of energy measurement. Now, energy is the stored up ability to function, to do work. If you have faith that does not function, now there's a good word, function might be well to use instead of works. Faith without function is dead. Now when he brings in this matter of somebody that is in need, he's talking about attitude there. He's not saying that you ought to go out and become feeders of the world. He's saying that if you see someone in need and they're destitute and you just pat them on the head and say, go your way, that's different. Now, there again, attitude is important. We have a lot of people that come by, over the years we've had people come by the mission that think it's a rescue mission type of thing. And I've dealt with these kind of people over and over, just by the scores. And I can pretty well tell the freeloaders from the genuine people that need help. And a lot of people, all they want is a little juice. They're drier than they are hungry. So I have done many things for them in the times past. And if a guy says, I've got a job and I need to get some gasoline in my car to get there, I'll take him down to the corner and get him some gasoline. You know, I don't hand him $2 or $5 because he'll go out and use it for booze. Now, with the youth, so many of these young people that are on the road that are freeloading, if you give them money, they'll use it for drugs. And again, I've had to say to some people I've worked with in the body, I've had to say to them, look, all the energy I have to spend helping you, an able-bodied young person, should be put to people that can't do anything for themselves. People that can do it for themselves but demand that others do it for them are robbers and thieves. That's what Paul said in the book of Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands. A young person that does not earn his own way in that respect is a thief. Now, whatever they may call it, spiritual or anything else, they're a thief. I have to understand that earning one's way may be part of serving Christ, and that's a different thing, see? We work together on that, but people that can work but choose not to are thieves, according to Scripture. Now, that's a different kind of person. If that person comes along, as I have told some of them, go jump in a lake, and I don't want to help them. And I've given instructions sometimes about certain ones. I said, don't help that person. Don't give them anything. Don't do anything for them. Why? Because they've got to learn to stand on their own feet. But if you've got somebody that is really destitute, and you know they're going to need help. Good grief, we've poured out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars out of that place down there helping people that just really needed a break. I mean, really needed help. And it's been our way of serving in that respect. So if you've got somebody that you know is desperately in need of help, you'll help them. But you see, it's your spirit that is the issue. If you have faith in your spirit, if Christ is in your heart, you're going to reach out to them and you'll help them the best way you can. But there are many circumstances to consider in that thing. And helping some people is like just pouring sand in a rat hole. They're just a siphon. They'll suck you dry and reach out for more. And I've had to say some pretty harsh words to some people that were doing that. I don't put up with it for a minute. Well, what I want you to understand is, see, when Abraham went out and offered Isaac on the altar, that was not something like the Lord says to someone, I think you ought to give $10 and you don't give it. You can say, oh, maybe I'm not a Christian. No, that isn't the thing. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was crucial in his relationship to God, and had he not followed through on that, it would have reflected a lack of faith that would have been devastating to his identity with God. That was a special situation. He did not have to carry it out, as a matter of fact, but, you know, ultimately he went as far as God intended him to go with it. But you see, faith is, I think your best illustration is the one about the jumping off the out of the window, you see. It takes that kind of faith that puts one's trust in God rather than just says, I believe in God, and doesn't do anything about it. James points out the devils believe, too. Just believing doesn't make any difference. There's nobody in the world that believes more in God than Satan. But he doesn't have saving faith. There's a difference between faith of assent and faith of salvation, which comes in involves us in an identity with Christ. Well, that's a good way to get into this, but it helps you to erase from your mind the idea that works means doing good things. It more means functioning. And if the yeast doesn't cause the bread to rise, the yeast is not functional. He's not saying that feeding the hungry is necessary to be saved. He's only using an illustration of the spirit here. How does one react in the spirit? If he's phony like that, he shows that there was never faith there in the beginning. I don't think there's anybody in this room tonight that would function in that way. That's a phony way to function. It would just say, bless you, brother, be warmed and fed, and be indifferent to them. It's the indifference factor. That's what it's all about. You may not have the resources to do much good, but it's the indifference that is being pointed out here. I remember yesterday I made a very special point, and this comes up all the time, about Christian action in terms of feeding the poor and so forth. And I said, you cannot join forces with the world in these matters because of the faulty definition on their part of what constitutes equality and what constitutes rights. Remember those lines again, that you can't go along with their definition because the world's definition of equality and rights is conceived in the mind of fallen man and nurtured in the matrix of self-interest. And they don't even know what they mean by equality and by rights and by morality. It is also idiotic for a Christian to go out and impose morality on non-Christians. I'm going to be very frank about this. I always am, or usually I don't know when I'm not. The reason Anita Bryant is in such difficulty is because she's trying to impose a moral standard on people who have no basis for a moral standard. See? On what basis does she demand morality from non-Christians? There's only one way you can demand morality, and that's a thus saith the Lord. And if they're not listening to the Lord, what are you going to use? So she becomes a synonym for idiocy to the world. That's unfortunate. She was a courageous woman. She put her life on the line and everything else, but it's unfortunate. She has no appeal to them. What is she appealing to? Apart from God, there's no reason for morality. It's unfortunate, but if Christian people don't want their young people to be taught by the gay community, they better get them into schools where the gay community is not allowed. You can't change the face of the world apart from Christ. You can't demand morality of people that are not Christians. That's what the laws are for in terms of keeping the people from murdering everybody. Paul says that's what the law was for, to keep the non-Christians in line so they won't kill each other. But you can't ask morality of a non-Christian. Similarly, you cannot willy-nilly feed everybody who may not be trusting in God for their food anyway. You know, if people are praying to a Hindu god for grain and they get no grain, then for us to supply the grain may be tantamount to supporting their God. I don't know. But anyway, the point I'm saying is you don't have to just go out and feed the world whether they are part of the Christian community or not. Well, there's a lot to be said here, and I don't want to get off too deeply tonight.